passing these handouts out, let me just say this. You don't have a clean copy. I thought I had a clean copy of this with me. And you're going to look at some notes. I don't have your names on these notes, all right? So we're not going to use illustrations about you folks, all right? But it is good to be back with many of you. We feel like we're back in a reunion with many people that we've known from the past. Brother Byford went on our mission team to Mormon territory. Brother Minnick and I did soul-winning outreach in Hendersonville. His first year he came to school, I was a senior. And we just had wonderful fellowship. I've been out here to camp and played with Brother Carsey's against all of the teenagers in volleyball. Yeah, I heard somebody bragging last night that the adults still beat the teenagers in softball. I can talk about Brother Carson, his wife. Brother Carson's wife, I'll never forget, she was the pitcher for the teenagers when we played them. And she was felt sympathy, but she got hit on the foot by a ball hit by somebody, like maybe David Byford or one of those former baseball players. Brother Greg Kelly was in our church. I married Greg and Teresa. They come up from Texas, but when I pastored out of Clemson in the 70s, God called Greg senior year into the ministry. He was at a wrestling tournament, if I remember, a state wrestling tournament, and God used how the competition turned out to bring him to a point that he would surrender to the ministry, and had the privilege of marrying them in Bainbridge, Georgia area, where Teresa comes out of. Just a lot of friends. And then I had a father from Minnesota come and tell me, he said, my son used to visit you at the Dean of Men's office. Do you remember him? And I said, listen, don't call me Mister, all right? People come up to me and still, Mr. Miller, I say, listen, that was in my previous life, but I got reincarnated, and now I'm Pastor Miller. I'm Brother Miller, but I'm not Mr. Miller, all right? People get into those habits, you know, but we're just delighted to be here with you. And I'm going to use references to my previous ministries. I was a part-time pastor out of Clemson. We had just a wonderful time when I was student counselor at Bob Jones for 7 years. That's where Greg's family is. His dad was a deacon for us. His mom, just a godly woman. You know, you have these women in your church that are just wholesome with godliness. That's Greg's mom. And had the privilege of ministering there, and we just had a wonderful time. We had people saved out of Clemson. You know, Matt Recker was one of them that got saved in our ministry there, and now has planted three churches in New York City. But in ministry, we have a variety of experiences. Then I became the dean of men after I pastored down there and was a student counselor at BJ. And then Morningside Baptist. My wife and I spent a summer in Scotland supplying the pulpit and taking a ministry there. We did that in Rigby, Idaho. We brought mission teams out to Mormon territory. We were out in Mormon territory 7 summers. We just had the ministry's wonderful. You look back, and just the privileges we've had to serve God in His grace with wonderful people like you. And you know, you have a fellowship that's unusual. It was mentioned at breakfast today. You guys don't come, and you're not in competition with one another out here as pastors. You go to some pastors' fellowship. How many did you have in Sunday school last week? Or Sunday evening service, you know. What was your attendance like? Well, my wife and I come from a town, Don, Texas. And we had 75 people in our town. You know, I can just see it. We had one church there, and the pastor said, we have now 76 people in our town, and we have half the town, 37 and a half people in our church, you know. You know, you're in this dynamic. You understand what I'm saying? This is not a bragamony here. It's a fellowship. And man, it makes it sweet, doesn't it? And this is just a wonderful fellowship here. And we have that in Colorado, you know, through the years. That fellowship has been sweet in Colorado amongst the pastors' fellowships. We were there a year and a half ago for the Rocky Mountain State Baptist Fellowship. And my wife and I spoke to that group and just the connections, it's there. Don't lose it. Don't lose it here. Keep it. And Brother We appreciate you being a prayer warrior that has prayed in these servants through the years. This brother prayed for pastors to come to Kansas. And, you know, that needs to happen in other states. We need a prayer warrior like this dear brother that prayed in you pastors into this state. Praise God for that. Well, let's close in prayer and enjoy the fellowship with one another, all right? Now, some of you old folks are going to have a heart attack if I say that. But let's open in prayer. Lord, we ask that you give us a sweet time around your precious word. May it be a help to us. May it make our souls sweet and keep us from bitterness. And we pray that we might be used of God to help others to have a sweet spirit for you. We thank you for the fact that you are meek and lowly. One of those Greek words speaks about sweet wine rather than bitter wine. Our yoke with you is sweet, Lord, and we thank you for it. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask that you would meet with us. Amen. Probably this verse, grow weary. Give in to evil and while doing good. You know, while we're trying to do good, we shouldn't get weary or give in to evil and quit. That's really what that verse is driving at, because there's a due season we're going to reap if we faint not. And we're going to see that faint not word in the text this morning, Hebrews 12. And we're going to see the word weary, but it's a different word than in kakeo, which means to give into or evil, literally. Kakeo comes from that Greek word that has to do with evil or bad. And we're not to give into it. You're going to run into things in the ministry. Many of you could share testimonies, but I think of this. You know, I had a man in my last pastorate at Morningside Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, where everything is rosy when you pastor and easy. You know, it's just the ideal place. It's the church of the revolving door church members, the town, that is. You know, we have constantly switching back and forth. People get upset about one little thing and they move to another fundamental church and don't solve problems. We have our own unique problems in Greenville in our churches. But I think of one man wrote me an email, and he says, I will hate you forever. Yeah, I know another man said, man, at the beginning of my pastorate, he said, Brother Miller, I've never heard a pastor just preach verse by verse through the Bible. You know, you're going through Ephesians, and you're just covering that verse by verse. Man, this is great. Some years later, he comes back and he said, you know, Pastor, he's having us over for supper with his wife and my wife. And he's saying, man, you're a great counselor, but you're not as good a preacher as our previous pastor. Yeah, I'm thanking you and I'm showing your appreciation. And some people don't have any sense, do they, what they're doing? They don't have any social sense. And eventually he left, and I'm sure he's doing it to the next pastor. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we have these experiences. Now, in Hebrews, we're not facing yet what the Hebrew Christians were facing. Threat of death, pillaging of their goods, taking their households over. You read Hebrews, and these Jews were being pressured by Judaizers and other Jews to come back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and their Moses and their Abraham. And you know the theme of this book is Jesus is better than Moses, the angels, and the Old Testament sacrifices. He's the fulfillment. You know the context. And that's where we're at in Hebrews 12 right now. Hebrews 12, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The previous chapter's testimony of the Hall of Faith, people that overcame difficulty by faith because they saw the invisible God and they saw the invisible city of God they were headed to. And he says, those testimonies are speaking to us, but let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the agony. Literally, this is where we get the word agony, not so much race. And let me say, the race of the Christian life is an agony. It's a struggle. And he says that is set before us. And then he uses the term looking two or three times in this chapter. But this looking is not scoping out things like verse 15, but it's to look away from everything else and concentrate on one object. And it's looking unto what? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, the charis that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, the social shame, the shame on the cross that he was given the spittle. He despised it, counted it nothing, in light of what? Well, the joy that was set before him, and then he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. But look at verse 3, for consider him. When we get discouraged, when we get weary and well-doing, let us look at him again. He ran it all the way to the end. And it says, for consider him, that is Jesus, that endured. And this is endurance word, pimeno, you know the Greek. It doesn't mean just to passively remain under like Charlie Atlas holding up the world, but it's Hercules carrying his calf around as it grows bigger and bigger, carrying the weight, but aggressively making progress. That kind of endurance or patience. He says, for he endured such contradiction of sinners. And I like that word, contradiction of sinners. It's an antilogue, speaking against. Okay? And you're going to get spoken against a lot in the ministry, aren't you? It's not somebody taking a knife and putting it to her throat, though after that man wrote me that note, I'll hate you forever, I begin to pull the shades down at night at our house, because he's an ex-military guy, and I think he's a little wacko. Anybody that doesn't like me is a little wacko. You understand what I'm saying? But most of what we get is verbal things, right? It's not physical attack. And that's what wears us down in the ministry many times, does it not? That little phrase that somebody said to me, you're not as good a preacher as the previous pastor. Now, why did you do this stupid thing? You know, pastor, have you realized what was wrong about that? And on, the verbal barrage. And that's what wears us down many times, doesn't it? Well, it says, the speaking against, the words against you of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint, lose stamina, get exhausted, and be prone to be worn out and quit. Okay? Lest you faint in your minds internally. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither grow weary of him. And then we're coming down to verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of bread sold his own birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing of the birthright, he was rejected about that birthright, for he found no place of repentance or change about getting the birthright back. This is not a salvation begging for salvation, as misinterpreted by many people, though he sought it carefully with tears. He wanted the blessing back, but he'd sold the permanent on the altar of the immediate satisfaction of a meal. Why did he do it? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. I want to talk to you today about growing weary by getting bitter when you suffer as a minister. Or getting better when you suffer as a minister. Now, I developed this message some 20 years ago because I remember this passage was preached at a camp by a dear brother that just passed away this past month here, Wally Higgins. Some of you know Wally Higgins. And Brother Higgins and I were preaching with another pastor at Camp Utibica in Utah, and I was getting ready to become the Dean of Men at Bob Jones University, and God took this passage and put it to my heart, because I knew what Dr. William Liverman had faced. I'd heard conversations of mothers saying, "You're the devil's cousin, you're the devil's brother," to Brother William Liverman. And I knew what I was going into as the Dean of Men. I know what I was going to face in the verbal barrage. In fact, soon into that ministry, I remember a week whenever I got three letters from parents, and it wasn't this dear brother back here that was chatting with me. One parent said, "You know, you're worse than Satan. You corrected my dear son. And don't you do that, boy. I'll tell you, you're an enemy," you know, in this kind of talk. And then another letter comes in. "Well, you disciplined my child, but please don't write me and tell me about it. I don't want to hear about it. Please, that bothers me when you write those kind of letters. Please don't communicate. You can go ahead and do it, but don't tell me about it." And then this other letter was, "You chastened our son and he needed it and we're 100% behind you and you are a great blessing in our son's life." Now, which letter would you believe? Well, I believe the last one. I didn't want to believe that I was the devil's cousin, you know. Not like the Mormons, a pre-existent devil's brother, you know. And they believe we were brothers, spirit brothers to Christ and Satan. The Mormons do. But this passage helped me. Because it said, if Jesus, the perfect Son of God, suffered in the will of God here on earth, how about me, an imperfect son? I can suffer. And I can learn obedience through the things which I suffer to my God. Now, folks, that's where we're at. The Christian ministry and the Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic, or it's not like the breakfast we had this morning. It's an agony race. It's a race that there's a cross there. And there are people that speak against you. And you're going to face the shame, and you're going to face the bad treatment, and the people that you love the most, like Paul, "The more I loved you, the less I be loved," with the Corinthians. You know, the people we pour ourselves into the most many times are the ones that betray us the most and treat us the dirtiest afterwards. And though we've given them, you know what I'm talking about. But we can't get bitter. We need to be better. I remember as the Dean of Men at Bob Jones, there was a young man came from another state, and he was a young man unmotivated in general in life. He was apathetic. I remember we tried to counsel him, and the dorm counselors and dorm supervisors, I had them working with this young man, and he still wouldn't get motivated. He wasn't motivated for the rules. He wasn't motivated to study. He wasn't motivated for anything, even extracurricular activities. He was unmotivated to the hilt. And I remember finally bringing him to my offices, and the correction had gotten to a level of disobedience that I was just saying to him, I said, "Listen, son, these are your restrictions, and if you breach them again, we're going to have to send you home." I thought that threat would probably change him. With 2 or 3 days, I have a report. The very things I'd spoken to him about that he specifically had to abide by, he had broken them after he left my office. And I thought, I'm going to have to see this young man, and I'm going to have to do the difficult thing of sending him home, but I'm going to try one more time with this young man. And I was trying to find out why he was so unmotivated. And finally, I just said, "Let me ask you, are you frustrated or irritated with someone from your past?" You know, you just have this ongoing possible frustration with a pastor or a parent or a principal or a teacher or someone from your past. And I use parent as the last statement. And when I said parent, a tear began to roll down his cheek. And he came out of his recluse and he says, "I hate my dad." And I said, "What is it you hate about your dad?" "Well, I hate my dad. Is he a Christian?" "Yes, he's a Christian." "Well, what do you hate about him?" "He said he had no time for us kids." And I said, "What do you mean he had no time? Was he a busy lawyer or doctor or pastor or someone like that? Professional, a demand?" He said, "No, he had a 40-hour job. And when he'd come home from his drafting job, he had his own hobbies and his own things. And us kids got no attention. I hate him." And I knew that day I'd found the root of the fruit of his apathy. And I began to talk to him about it. I said, "Son, you're going to have to go home because I told you, and I've got to keep my word, and I'm going to send you home, but you need to get home with your dad, and you need to get out in the open with your dad about your feelings." A couple of years later, the young man walked into my office. And he says, "You remember me?" I said, "Yeah, I remember." He said, "I want to tell you something." He says, "I am right with God, and I'm right with my dad. We've got it worked out." And this guy's now motivated to do something for the Lord. You know what? That day I found out in my own mind, I said, we see a lot of fruit of individuals that is only symptom of what is a root of bitterness. And since then, I have watched out for that in ministry, because you know what the Scripture says? We at the Dean of Men's office at Bob Jones and in the dormitories had missed what verse 15 says in this passage. It says, looking diligently. And that word is where we get the scope. Some of you have a scope on your hunting rifle. And it brings things really clear to you and close to you to where you see them very clear. They may be 400 yards out there on an elk, but that elk looks like he's 50 yards from you. You're about to pull the trigger on. Scoping. That's the word. Looking upon to scope out. And we had missed it. We had missed what was really the thing we needed to see in this young man's heart. We tried everything. But finally, God got it out in the open in his life, and he saw it clearly, and he could deal with it. You know, there are people that are bitter in our churches, or pastors, fellow pastors that are getting bitter, or we are gradually, many times, getting bitter in our lives and don't even recognize it. Because Satan's a master at getting us internally displeased gradually. And the fruit of it's terrible. Esau was a bitter man. How would you recognize bitterness in others? I just described to you one way that I found out about this young man. But I just want to look down here. Maybe the person's apathetic toward God, work, people, or legitimate activities. This guy was across the board that way. And he was bitter. Rebellious toward authority. This guy would not do what we said. He was determined he wasn't going to please other authority because he was motivated in anger toward a previous authority and it carried over. Or sarcastic in comment. You know, there are some people you get around, and by the way, you know I have a dry sense of humor, and we're not talking about having a sarcastic or dry sense of humor that is enjoyable, all right? But sarcastic people that come around you and just, they stick a knife into you with a sarcastic comment. You know what I'm talking about. Many times those people are bitter people and they're going at other people with a verbal, acceptable sarcasm, so to speak. Or critical attitude. They can never see anything positive. Everything is negative. You've got church people that everything is black. Sometimes that comes from a bitter heart. In a person, or a demanding spirit toward others. You know, a demanding mindset sets up for bitterness. You ought to, you've got to, you have to, I deserve better treatment. Oh, we look at the example of the Lord Jesus. What did he deserve? He got the contradiction or unfair treatment of sinners and got what we deserved. And you know, that's what helped me in this passage when Brother Wally Higgins preached at that time, was the fact Jesus didn't deserve any of the treatment he got, but he submitted to it in the will of God with the right spirit, with the joy set before him. And what he did, I as an imperfect son that don't deserve any good treatment, I ought to be willing to take it with joy as well before me. Well, a demanding mindset. None of us deserve perfect treatment. Only Jesus. But immoral. And I want to just say this right now here on the front end. The sad reality happens when one of our fellow ministers or missionaries becomes immoral. I can't think of anything that tends to grieve my heart more. This past month, I've been working with a situation of a marriage, of a man in the ministry and his wife, and they're losing the ministry and because of his own personal failure. It grieves you. It grieves you. But I can tell you the number one reason I find is a person gets discouraged, then they get displeasure going in their heart, and then we find bitterness. And that root of bitterness leads to immorality many times for men in the ministry. I remember receiving a call from a young lady that went to Bob Jones University and her husband graduated from Bob Jones. They'd planted a church and had a successful ministry. And on Thursday night she called and said, "Brother Miller, my husband just left me for another woman in the church. What can I do?" And I remember trying to minister to her, and I remember eventually I had both of them in my office from that other state, and it was a root of bitterness. Now I want to just say this. This is critical. We need to watch our own hearts, but we need to watch our brothers' hearts. You catch one of your fellow ministers getting a negative edge, you need to come alongside of him looking diligently to help him so he won't fail of the grace of God. That's what we're about. This is not just a command for us to watch our own hearts. This is for us to watch our sheep's heart and our fellow minister's heart. This is a command to watch those around us that are believers so they don't lose the grace of God in their lives and defile others and trouble many. And so we see this demanding, yes, and immoral and materialistic in values. Now, I want to just explain this to you a little bit, what I've observed through the years. If we become bitter, or someone becomes bitter, what happens is we have displeasure thoughts. We have displeasure feelings. Now, I want to ask you this morning, how many of you want to live unhappy lives the rest of your life from this day on? How many of you? Okay? Only a hard of hearing people that didn't understand the question would raise their hand on this one. Okay? But how many of you want to live happy lives the rest of your life? How many of you want to have, 100% better than any of the surveys that people can do? I can get 100% on my surveys. Folks, we want to be happy. We want to live happy life. But when you're thinking negative constantly, displeasure thoughts, and you're feeling displeasure on a regular basis, you're not going to have happiness inside, so you've got to go to pleasures of sin, fixes for a season. And that's why people get tempted to drugs and alcohol, or materialism, or some hobby, or immorality. They're going for pleasure fixes because inside they are unhappy. When you have the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is before you, you can go through Jesus' crucifixion and hell, and still have the joy set before you. I remember Dwight Gustafson and his four children and his wife coming to our church in Clemson in the 1970s on a New Year's Eve service. You remember when we used to have New Year's Eve services that went all the way through midnight? You know, you had all of those. We don't do that much anymore, do we? We're so busy. But his family came down to our church, sang, and then he got up and preached on Hebrews 12. Many of you don't know it, but Dr. Gus was an ordained minister. And he preached this out, and I've never forgotten, and it's over 40 years. He said, what was the joy of Jesus there on Calvary's cross? Pleasing the Father and doing the Father's will gave him pleasure. And he could look down through the quarters of eternity as the Son of God and see us that were going to be saved by his sacrifice. And it gave him joy on the cross and caused him to endure all the pain and count the shame as nothing. Wow. When we get weary and get discouraged, looking unto Jesus. People used to come to me as the dean of men and said, you have a smile on your face. The job you have, how can you be there? Oh, I love to discipline kids. Is that the answer you were expecting, huh? No. God gave me Hebrews 12, and by the grace of God, I'm going to stay happy, and I'm going to do His work as unto Him. And I'm going to try and to be a blessing to these students. And I'm going to look unto Jesus. What an example Jesus is to us when we're suffering or going through difficulty. Look away from everything else. The problems. The bad statements. And focus on Jesus. Now I got to move on here. I'm not going to get done by 10:45. Okay? Here we go. Somebody's going to get bitter, right? All right. Hey, folks, it's good to laugh, isn't it? If you're in the ministry and you don't laugh, you're going to go crazy, all right? Materialistic in values, moody, depressed, or even suicidal. Short-tempered or easily provoked, we recognize that would come out of bitterness. How are you going to recognize in ourselves if we're getting bitter? I sometimes ask people these five questions just to let them take a test. I don't tell them what they're taking a test for. What is it? Is there someone whom you would not be able to forgive if he or she asked forgiveness today for a big wrong he or she has done against you? I mean, right now, is there anybody in life, if they came and asked for forgiveness of you, you couldn't just say, it's under the blood of Christ and it's taken care of. It's forgiven. Yes. Well, an unforgiving spirit leads to bitterness, doesn't it? And so, are you regularly irritated, frustrated, agitated about something or someone? There's the question I asked this young man and it came out. If I would have come to that young man and said, you know what I think your problem is? You're bitter, aren't you? An accusation will usually prompt a fight, but a question many times will prick a conscience. And when I ask him the question, did not accuse him, agitation, irritation, and frustration are euphemistic ways of saying, are you angry or bitter? Okay, and so when we ask people, we don't accuse them using strong words. You know, if I came up to one of you after, I think, since I preach this message, your face, you look bitter to me. Are you bitter? You'd say, wait a minute, buddy. And you'd be ready to fight, wouldn't you? You'd be a fighting fundamentalist. Right. Question so that they can indict themselves but get to the root of the problem. Okay. Do you feel as if God has made a mistake in your life? I remember having to deal with a student at BJ. And he was in problems, and we were at a high level of correction with him, and I'm appealing to his heart to get right with God. Said, I don't want to get right with God. And I gave him questions about bitterness, and he said, yeah, that church, the way they treated my dad? Yeah. And it was a pastor's son, bitter because of the way the dad had been treated. Thank God that day he repented of his bitterness and hatred of that church and even surrendered and said, God, I'll go into the ministry. Now, do you find yourself regularly thinking you've been treated unfairly or you don't deserve some particular treatment? Pride of our human heart makes us feel like we deserve certain things. You know, a man slapping his wife around, beating her up, and you get into counseling with this man, and why are you doing this with your wife this way? Well, if she would respect me all the time, I wouldn't get so angry. that guy's full of pride, feeling that he deserved. You know, if that man got what he deserved from God, God would have him in hell already. And if God showed him a little bit of mercy, he would give him a demon-possessed wife that it would only occasionally torment him, but not all the time. And if God gave him grace, God would give him some kind treatment by her, but not all the time. And that would still be Jesus' grace deserved for him from his wife. Folks, if we get what we deserve hell right now. And pride makes me think I deserve perfect treatment. I don't deserve perfect treatment by any church member. If God gave me what I deserved, He would already have me in hell. We got to get that right. And that's why people get set up in the pride bitterness of heart. It's I deserve and unfair. And we're talking about elementary school kids. Well, my brother gets to do this. Dad, this is unfair. And we tell them, well, life is not fair, you know. But folks, really, life isn't fair here on planet Earth. It isn't fair that Jesus took our hell. And so let's not talk about fairness even as pastors. Yeah, if a person has a problem, we'll confront them about their bad heart. But let's not take it personally that we deserve better treatment as pastors. We don't deserve any perfect treatment. Okay, and then are you praying that God will chasten or repay someone for the personal hurt they have caused you? As a young man, my dad got saved through imperfect circumstances in life. In Amarillo, Texas area, he was a dryland farmer, and he had 320 acres of his own farm and leased 640 a section. And during those 5 years in Texas that we lived there, he cut one truckload of maize out of all the hundreds of acres that he sowed seed into as a harvest. But God used those imperfect circumstances to bring my dad to the end of himself, and he started going to the local Baptist church and got saved. We moved to Colorado, and Dad took us to church because he was working a second job to make feeding five hungry mouths of little children. And the man that he took the second job by invited us to a church, a Christian church, a baptismal regeneration church. I heard the gospel there during those 2 months we attended. I got saved. My dad heard there was a power struggle going on in that church between a deacon and a pastor, and he dropped out of church. And I stayed a babe in Christ for 11 years after I was truly saved in a baptismal regeneration church. But the gospel was preached, and God uses imperfect people giving His perfect gospel to bring salvation that's perfect to souls. Okay? My dad was a very perfectionist guy with himself and with others, and I developed a bitterness toward my dad. I remember my sophomore year at Bob Jones University after leaving and home and thinking about my dad, and my dad didn't take us to church, and all these kids got to go to church. And I didn't get this. I couldn't even hardly pass New Testament, dumbbell New Testament. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I remember the first Old Testament test I took as a ministerial student, sit next to a sophomore girl from California, and she's acing these tests, and I'm studying. And the first test I took, I missed 17 out of 50 in Old Testament. Test. And I got resentment because I read the Bible and Dad's supposed to be a spiritual leader and he's a critical perfectionist and I couldn't please him. And my sophomore year, I'm getting ready to go into a Bible class in the concert center. And the Holy Spirit came and said, Tony, you think you're rejecting your dad. You're rejecting my choice for you as a parent. You think you're rejecting his imperfect ways. You're rejecting my perfect choice. I chose your dad and mom for you. Boy, that was a revelation that I needed. God's Spirit shot an arrow into my heart, and before I went into that class, I'm saying, oh God, forgive me for rejecting the choice that you made for me and my life to have the parents I have. Imperfect parents. Because you know what? I've come to realize that God uses imperfection to perfect. God is the only one that can use sin sinlessly. He used sinners to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ and perfectly brought us a perfect salvation. Joseph got sent by envious brothers into Egypt to accomplish God's will. God is the only one that can use sin sinlessly. He's the only one that can use imperfection to perfect. And that's what God was telling me. He said, I chose your imperfect parents for you. Your dad was a critical perfectionist. Later on, I came to realize the reason dad would criticize me at times. On an athletic field, I thought I was Mr. Good, Mr. Great. My fellow peers thought I was Mr. Athlete. And my dad would criticize me after a game. But God was using my dad to try and keep me from pride, blowing me out of planet Earth. And humble me by critical statements. Why didn't you do this on this play? Why didn't you do this play? I might have been the guy that gained the most yards, scored the most points, whatever, and dad would have something critical to say. God was using my imperfection, critical perfectionistic dad, to humble me. Thank God for that. And that day I said, Lord, forgive me for rejecting your choice in my life. And then God, after that, I thought it was settled. He said, now, you're going to start thanking me for the good things I did through your dad in your life. What? Is there any good things? I had a list of negative things. I didn't have a thanks list over here. And dad was supposed to be, oh yeah, he made me work. And some of these kids here, Bob Jones, don't have a work ethic. And they grew up in Christian homes, pastor's homes, missionary homes. I worked from sunup to sundown. Thank you, Lord. I know how to work hard. My dad was a patriotic man. Whenever I would lie, he would give the stripes and I would see the stars. Thank you, Lord, that he taught me to tell the truth and showed me that you love truth. And my dad, even though he wasn't in church, he didn't divorce my mom. And some of these kids that grew up in Christian homes, their parents divorced. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And I start going down the line, and before you know it, I've got a thanks list, and before you know it, I'm getting under conviction, and I'm beginning to see the things that I'd done wrong to my dad in my negative responses in the flesh to his imperfection. And before you know it, a few months later, I'm going to my dad. I have 2 days at home, and one goal I have, and I'm saying, Dad, would you forgive me for my rebellion reactions at you? See, this is all about God and looking unto God. What's He up to whenever we have imperfect treatment? What's He trying to accomplish? He perfects us through comfortable circumstances. That's how He grows us. No, He grows us through difficulty, does He not? Look at our lives. The best way we grow is whenever we're going through trials and troubles. I can't find anybody ever tell me, say, man, when everything was just on easy street, I was growing like crazy as a Christian. No, our difficult times here on planet Earth work a work of grace in our hearts. Yes, well, we better go on here. Bitterness, we need to define bitterness. Bitterness is a continued negative response to an apparent negative experience. Notice apparent. Our perception is not always accurate. Just like I described with my dad. I didn't have the right perspective of my dad. Godly anger does not come quickly and does not remain long. It has a motivation to motivate in the correcting of the offender, sanctifying God, and protect the saint. We need to check our hearts on why we are so upset about something. It's sin not to get angry at times. Abortion. We ought to get angry at that. You know, other Christians have been treated wrongly. We ought to get angry about that. But careful, careful when we are getting it. When we're getting treated wrongly, we have a problem being objective. Ungodly anger is self-centered in motivation. It comes quickly and it stays long. Think of Moses. Hey, what is anger? Do you have a definition? We talked about definitions yesterday. You know, getting definitions and illustrations for passages. Have you got a good working definition? A girl came as a teenager to her dad and said, "Dad, what's the difference between anger and exasperation?" And he says, I don't really know, honey. I've never looked it up in the dictionary, but he says, I think I can illustrate it. And so he picks up the phone and gets her on the other landline phone and says, now listen to this. And he dialed a phone number at random. And a guy answered on the other end and he says, hello, is Melvin there? And the guy said, listen, you got the wrong number. There's no one here by the name of Melvin. And he hung up and said goodbye and said, now, honey, he's neither angry or exasperated. And so picked up the phone again and dialed the same number. Called and said, hello, is Melvin there? The guy said, hey, you're the guy that just called me. I told you Melvin doesn't live here. And don't you call me again, and slam the phone down. And he said, now, honey, you realize that guy is angry, don't you? That's anger. So the third time he picked up and dialed the same number. The other guy on the other end shouted, hello, you know. And the father calmly said, hello, this is Melvin, and I'm just wondering if anybody left me any phone messages. Honey, that's exasperation, all right? Now, anger, it has one word definition in the Old Testament used interchangeably in some of the passage, and it's just simply displeasure or displeased. So if I'm displeased about something, I'm experiencing anger, all right? If the sun goes down on my anger or my wrath, that becomes bitterness. Extended displeasure, thoughts and feelings is what bitterness is. Now, I'm angry at abortion. I'm angry at sin. But be very careful, like Moses. How long am I going to have to put up with you rebels? Me and Aaron, we've been faithful. Hey, he didn't sanctify the Lord as the all-important one. He sanctified himself. And that's why he didn't get to go into the promised land. He had an over-exaggeration of his own importance and not God being the important one. You guys continue to rebel against God. Now get it out of your hearts. Instead of you're rebelling against me. Careful. Are we trying to protect? Look at Jesus in the temple, driving the money changers out. He didn't say, you rebels, I'm sick and tired of dealing with you. No. My Father's house, and you're ripping off God's people. Now quit it. You got it? We got to be careful in guarding and looking at this in our lives. Now, so one word is used interchangeably for anger in the Bible. Displeased bitterness is the sun gone down on our wrath. The results of bitterness. I'm going to quickly go through this and I'm going to give you an illustration that will illustrate it. It defeats the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It's unmerited favor. In the case for justification, it's unmerited favor for the pardon of our sin and getting the righteousness of God, Christ's righteousness, the exchange, okay? But what is unmerited favor for the Christian after the believer has trusted Christ? It is unmerited power or enabling to please God. Philippians 2:13 defines the grace of God for us. For it is God who works in us, energizes us. To do what? To do His pleasure. To will and to do of His pleasure. That's the grace of God. And a bitter Christian loses the grace of God, the unmerited energizing and enabling to please God and do His pleasure. And he says, don't lose the grace of God by a root of bitterness. That's what happens to our people when they get bitter, and we need to watch and diligently. It disrupts a group or an individual. It'll trouble you. individual in a youth group that gets bitter because of something the youth pastor they didn't like did to them. And that youth can go and spread it through the whole youth group against the youth pastor and rally the whole youth group against the youth pastor. Trouble by bitterness. Yes, defile others. To stain, to leave a stain of testimony. Defies correction. We resist correction when we're bitter. You're not going to correct me. You're not going to change me. No, God uses correction to change us. If we're not bitter, destroys motivation. Destroys positive motivation and gives us a negative motivation in life. It designates the devil a place to do his operation of work in our lives when that displeasure takes root in our hearts and our people's hearts and fellow pastors and missionaries' hearts. What do we mean by that? In Ephesians 4, it says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." You know that. But in the Greek text, there's not a period there that goes into verse 27. It's a continued sentence. Neither give place to the devil. One sentence, verse 26 and 27 in Ephesians 4. How do we most readily? Yes, in the context of any sin, we give place to the devil, but particularly by getting angry, God cannot now speak to us clearly and control us. Anger is beginning to control us, and that's Satan's way to have a place. A base of operation, a military base to go out and conquer now the rest of our lives. Wow. And how often that happens to people in the ministry. Now I'm going to share discreetly. This was publicly confessed, so what I'm going to share with you now is a testimony, and I want you to just hear me out. Brother Minnick knows who I'm speaking to, but the rest of you don't have to know, but it's public knowledge. There was a young man that was saved at a state university not too far from our brother here, Brother Adams. And he was an achiever, a leader, a natural leader, and God called him into the ministry. He came to Bob Jones University. He was a monitor of the old era, hall leader, now an RA at Bob Jones for us. He did a great job of spiritual leadership. Came to me after his graduation of senior year Bible training, going into the ministry, and said, "I'd like to be a counselor for you in the dorm." And I checked with my guys that were supervisors and counselors, and they said, "He's our kind of guy." Came back and says, "Yes, we'd like you to work for us." He says, "I decided against that." So we never used him, but he went on through grad school, and then he was unmarried at this point in time, and he went to become a youth pastor for a pastor. And the next thing I know, that pastor where he'd been a youth pastor called me one time in the summer and said, "Brother Miller," he said, "I've got a young man that he went to the mission field and he's come back because of immorality in his life. And I'd like you to counsel him because he was interested in dating our daughter and I don't feel comfortable trying to counsel him now." Said, "Would you counsel him for 5 days straight?" I said, "Well, send him down. It's July, and I'm not so busy at this time of year, and I'll try and help him." I remember bringing him. He came into the office, and I was just chatting with him and trying to get a feel for the general feel of what happened. Come to find out, he'd been immoral with several national women that were not Christians, not connected to the church that he was connected to. And then I asked him, I said, "Do you know why you got into immorality?" Because he'd been a great Christian leader for us at school. He said, "No, I don't know why." And I asked him the question, "Did you get frustrated? Did you get irritated? Did you get agitated with someone in recent years?" And he said, "Yeah, that pastor I was working for. And one of his daughters that was in the youth group, we fell in love with one another. And I asked him if I could marry his daughter and pursue her. And he said, 'No, we're courtship and it's not time.' And he refused me. He refused me several times on that. So I decided to go on to the mission field." And I'd I would go learn the language, and I'd go to that joining country and be a missionary and serve singly if I needed to. And then I took a survey trip, yeah, and I got frustrated about that. I went into that country, that Muslim country, and sure enough, in that Muslim country, I'd meet, oh yeah, missionary after missionary. And they'd been there for 20 or 30 years and they only saw one, two or three people saved. And I thought, I'm only going to, in my ministry, see two or three people saved. And he was an achiever and he got frustrated with God over that call. And I said, do you realize what happened to you, brother? You got bitter. You got a root of bitterness going in your heart. And you lost the grace of God. And you could no longer resist sin. And you've troubled and you've stained. And it's like a light went on in his mind. He said, that's exactly what happened to me. And he's now emotionally broken. And before that conversation was over, he was asking God for forgiveness for bitterness. Not the immorality. He knew that was wrong. But the bitterness he had never dealt with in his heart. And that day he got to the root of the fruit. I remember telling that young man this. I said, brother, I said, you know, God is a God that lets us show him the second time around that we love him on our failures. It's the difference between a David and a King Saul. King Saul disobeyed. David disobeyed God's commands. But the response of David and Saul is different. Saul would argue and blame shift and justify and explain or even debate the consequences or try to arbitrate the consequences of his disobedience. But when David really got confronted about his disobeying God's command of immorality and murder and covering, he repented. And God said, these are going to be the three consequences. And he submitted to all three of those consequences. He submitted to God in love in the chastening. He didn't submit to God perfectly in the commands, but he showed God love the second time around about the same matter in showing him love. And I said, brother, you've lost your ordination certificate. You've lost the ministry as a missionary. But you can still show God love by the way you submit to those limitations and God's correction in your life. He says, you mean I can still show God I love him? Even about my failure? I said, yes. That's our God. And you know that day what he did? He said, in his heart, he resolved. The next day when he came back for the second of 5 days, now I don't know what's magical about five and the 5 days of that pastor, but the second day he came in, here's what he said. Walks into my office and his smile was on his face and he's saying, it is back. I want to tell you it's back. And I say, what's that? He says, the love of God's back in my heart. He said, I left your office. I went out into this store in Greenville. And he said, I saw a woman standing there and I wondered if she knew Christ. And I wanted to tell her about the love of God. That's good, brother. Yeah. And he said, I opened my Bible last night. And I tell you, the Word of God's alive in my heart. For 2 years since I failed the Lord and became bitter. I became bitter July 4th, 1997, and I lost the grace of God. I had victory over sin after I got saved for years, and then when I lost the grace of God in my life, I can tell you the day I lost it was July 4th. And for 2 years, I've read the Bible every day, but it hasn't been alive. Oh, he said, it's alive. I want you to know that. You know something? We didn't have five sessions. He was there. He knew what the root of the problem was. He knew what he needed to do and how he needed to respond. Went and packed his things up from that pastor's place. Went to a place not too far from here. Got in a fundamental Baptist church. 2 or 3 years later, he calls me. He said, Brother Miller, they asked me if I would teach a junior church. If they know I have some Bible training, could I teach junior church here one time or whatever? I said, yeah, that'd be good. God wants you to serve him. Yep. He called me back and said, man, kids are getting saved in junior church. Brother, God's using me. He calls me back one day and he says, you know, this pastor here, he supplies pastors' pulpits when they go on vacation sometimes with people. He's wondering if I would go preach in a church, could I preach in a church? And I know some of you are thinking, what did you answer him? And I said, I don't think that'd be a problem. You can preach the Word of God. You're not going to be their pastor and so forth. And then one day he came and said, hey, I've met a girl. And she has a similar background to before I was unsaved. And, we're falling in love. Could I marry her? Yeah, that'd be good. Yeah, that'd be good. And then he called on the biggie. You know which the biggie one was? He went to one of those churches where he was supplying the pulpit, and he calls and he said, Brother Miller, he says, could I ever be a pastor? Because this church wants me to come and be their pastor. And he said, Brother Minnick, I've talked to him about it, and he said it would be okay. And I said, Brother Minnick doesn't know what he's talking about half the time. And I said, Brother, good men in our fundamental circles are going to vary on this question. Okay? I don't think you ought to ever go back to that mission field where you caused trouble and stained. You would cause havoc if you went back there. You were a single man when you failed. If you were a married man and you committed adultery on your wife, you're out of the ministry. But you were a single man. You lost your ordination, and I'm going to give you advice. There are going to be people to give you different advice. I don't see a problem, but one thing for sure, you better tell those deacons on the front end about the whole story. About 5 years ago, I walked into my office one day at church, and out on the couch waiting outside my secretary's office was this young man. And a woman. And three little children. And he says, Brother Miller, I just wanted you to meet my wife and my little children. And we came here and I want to just tell you how God's using us. We're in this little rural church and we're pastoring it. Let me tell you about the people that are getting saved. Can't hardly contain yourself. The guy comes and says that. Bitterness. Now better. Folks, that's what it's about. Now, I haven't finished my message, but we're finished. We got to look diligently and don't let a root of bitterness gradually get a hold of our hearts. We got to help our church people on this matter. We got to help fellow pastors and missionaries in this matter. Maybe tonight I'll finish this message. But let's just be careful. Look diligently, looking unto Jesus. Dealing with difficulty the way Jesus did with it, but help others. Let's pray.